The last couple of chapters of this book are actually quite short, and so I don't think we'll have too much trouble getting through it this evening. But Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and just for those of you that might be jumping in on this study midway, Solomon was a man who wrote this book, was given more wisdom than any other man on the earth. And there was a time in Solomon's life when he sought to determine, with the wisdom God had given him, if life made sense, if there was anything about life on this earth that had any lasting value, if gave any lasting satisfaction, that had any meaning, any inherent meaning. And we've been reiterating through the course of this study the importance of it, because those of us who have been walking with the Lord for a period of time, it's easy for us to forget how people in the world are, think of life. I mean, their worldview is such that they think differently than people who've been walking with the Lord for a period of time, and we lose sight of how they see life. We lose sight, and this is the key. We lose sight of the meaninglessness of life. The thing that Solomon says over and over again in this book is that apart from God, life under the sun, which is the phrase he uses repeatedly to describe life here on earth, he says over and over again that it is meaningless. And he is 100% right. I mean, who are we to argue with the smartest man, on earth? Now, again, he's assessing life apart from a biblical worldview, apart from a God-centered worldview. He makes reference to God, but then again, haven't you noticed how unbelievers do that? Haven't you noticed how they will talk about, God, and they'll talk about Him as Creator and the big guy upstairs and the good Lord and all the weird, cliche-ish kind of, monikers that they give to Him that tell you in no uncertain terms they don't have a clue about Him. That they don't know Him personally, and they have never experienced Him, but there is a sense of His, there's a sense of knowledge in their hearts of His existence, but it's a distant knowledge. So they go through life just like everybody else who doesn't know God, living their lives, working, playing, making money, spending money. all the other things that we do, and trying to make some sense of it all, and trying to find some lasting meaning within it, the whole concept of living on this earth. And what happens? But they come up empty. They come up empty. And what do they do when they come up empty? Well, it depends on the person. Some people decide to make their own fun, make their own pleasure. I'm just going to live my life for pleasure. There's really no lasting value to life upon this earth. There's no lasting pleasure. One of the things that Solomon says over and over again is, you don't even know if tomorrow you're even going to be here. So if I don't know if I'm even going to be here, then I better whoop it up while I am here. I mean, that's the basic concept. That's the basic precedent that, is laid out for and repeated and affirmed in commercials and television programs and movies and so forth. You only got so much time on this earth, and after it's over, it's over, so you might as well just, have a good time. Other people decide, well, I'm just going to make all kinds of money. And some people say, I'm going to do this. Some people say, I'm going to do that. Well, here's the interesting thing. Solomon tried it all. Tried it all. And came away saying it's meaningless. It's meaningless. And by the way, I wanted to share this with you because it kind of took a little pressure off my heart. As I've been going through Ecclesiastes and studying it to teach it, I want you to know that I have found myself greatly challenged to understand what this guy is saying. And suddenly I realized, wait a minute, he was the smartest guy on earth. And where does that put me? I mean, well under his feet, I would say, in terms of, you know, intellect and understanding, and the fact that I don't understand, the fact that you may not understand everything Solomon says here in this book, that's just probably, you know, par for the course. But what we do have that Solomon has not factored in is a view of this life that is not predicated upon the temporal existence of life on this earth, the sun rising, the sun setting, the day beginning, the day ending, the hour beginning, the hour ending, breathing in, breathing out, the light coming on, the light going out, and all of the other repetitious, meaningless things that make up life upon this earth. We see beyond that by the grace of God, by the revelation of God's word, and the insight that he's given to us in his word, and that which we also apprehend by faith. So, anyway, here we go. As we get into chapter 9 here of Ecclesiastes, you're going to see another repetition that Solomon will use in these verses, and it is the phrase, no man knows. No man knows. He's going to say it again and again. And he's going to say it because outside of God, no man knows. And there's even things within the concept of knowing God, living with God, loving God, that no man knows, you know? But he's going to talk about our destiny, which he's talked about before, but he's going to reiterate it again. And he says in verse 1, so I reflected on all this. And all this, by the way, is what he talked about in chapters 7 and 8. So if you missed chapters 7 and 8, you'll have to go back and review. But he, what he talked about basically in a nutshell was topics such as human ignorance and the significance of righteousness versus the worthlessness of wickedness and so forth. He says, I reflected on all this and I concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands. But no man knows, there's that phrase, but no man knows whether love or hate awaits him. Here's why. He says, all share a common destiny. The righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who don't. As it is with the good man, so with the sinner. As it is with those who take oaths, so it is with those who are afraid to take them. What's he talking about? He says it in the next verse. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes them all. The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live, and afterward, they join the dead. Isn't that just a perky message? But you have to understand that under the sun, that's all you can see. And you'll notice that he takes the time to say, there are people here who are what you and I might refer to as religious or devoted, and there's people who aren't. He talks about people who are clean, people who are unclean. You know, the Pharisees were the people who were clean, and they liked to tell people about it. You know, and there were the people who are unclean, and then there's people who offer sacrifices, and there's people who don't care. There's people who go to the synagogue, and there's people who don't go. And, you know, just like today, there's people who go to church and there's people who don't go to church. And from the perspective of the unbeliever, looking from their position under the sun, you know what they're saying about you who go to church? You end up the same place everybody else does, in a grave. So what's the reason? What's the purpose? You go to church and you deny yourselves the enjoyment that the rest of the world literally gets to lay hold of. I mean, this is their perspective. And they say things, or maybe they've even said this to you, you know? My weekends, man, I enjoy my weekends. My weekends are my own. I like to go do things on my... The last thing I want to do is stick around and go to church. And during the week, I come home on a Wednesday night or whatever. You know, I'm tired. I want to relax. You know, turn on the TV, you know, watch some of my favorite programs. You guys, you go to church and you deny yourselves all these things. And you don't get to do the things that I get to do in this life. But I've noticed something about us. We both come to the end of the road and we both go to the same place. We both die, you see. And that's their perspective. And so they're probably going to come to the same conclusion that Solomon does, that this is the evil in everything. And you know, I can't imagine thinking about death apart from Jesus. I really can't, apart from eternity. But I would have to, if I didn't know the Lord, I'd have to consider it a grave evil that people die. I really would. Particularly from a secular standpoint, I would probably put on a higher pedestal those people who the world has considered to make the most, contributions. People who've, scientists and doctors and so forth, who have come up with great, you know, breakthroughs with disease, you know, control and medicines and things like that. What a shame, you know, that Louis Pasteur, you know, had to pass away. What a shame. Guys like that, they could have stuck around. You know, imagine the diseases we probably wouldn't have today that plague us. And this is how they're going to think, you know. It's a shame. It's a shame. Afterward, they just join the dead. Do you see the necessity for you and I to not just go on our merry way and go to church and never tell people about our hope? You know? What is our hope? Remember when Paul was standing repeatedly in front of rulers during that time after his arrest? And the end of the book of Acts has several instances where he speaks to people. He talks about his purpose, his goal, his ministry. And he says over and over again, I'm in chains because of my hope of the resurrection of the dead. That's why I'm in chains today. You know? And that hope in the resurrection of the dead, that this life is not all there is, that God has a purpose to this life, but it doesn't end with this life, is something that causes you and I to be able to make it through this life without getting absolutely crazy. I mean, literally without going insane. Or, if not going insane, having to anesthetize the pain and numb it, you know, with pleasure, drugs, alcohol, money, power, or whatever, you know. It's our hope. And if we're not telling people about our hope, then we're leaving them in the dust. And we're leaving them without an understanding. Peter wrote and he said, be prepared. He says, always be prepared to give an answer. If anyone asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But he went on to say, do this with gentleness and respect, but be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. So see, somebody finally sees that you're going to church and you aren't taking advantage of some of the fun things that they're doing in the world. And finally they come down to the fact that, you know, there's something going on here and I got to figure this thing out. What is up with you? And they may not ever use the word hope, but they just want to know what makes you tick. Why is it that you're not doing the things that everybody else is doing? Why don't you go out on the weekends and get blasted with the rest of us? Why don't you do that? Why is it you spend your time in church instead and you seem to come away from your weekend with more joy and no hangover? You know? So I want to know what's up with that. I want to know what your reasons are. Boy, that is a prime opportunity to be able to share the hope. But the hope of people under the sun, you know the only hope they have is this life. This life. And that's it. And when it's gone, hope is gone. And you'll notice that the very next thing that Solomon says here in verse 4 is that anyone who is among the living has hope. Look at that. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion. Isn't that a great statement? I say it depends on the dog, personally. But that's just a matter of opinion. But he says, you know, those who are among the living have hope. You see, that's the wonderful thing about what it is to be a Christian and to know that even those who are not living have hope. Isn't that crazy? I mean, we come to a funeral of a believer and we have hope. And we're like going, wow, this person is absolutely jazzed right now in the presence of the Lord. The person that we're here to gather and remember about, this person is standing right now in seeing the unbridled glory, you know, of God Almighty and rejoicing with the angels and no more pain and no more tears and the other things that drag us down, you know, and that sort of thing. They don't have to count calories or anything like that anymore. It's a hope that goes beyond this life. But Solomon says here, his perspective is under the sun, as long as there's breath in your nostrils, which is a biblical way of describing life, then there's hope. But we know better, don't we? He says in verse 5, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even the memory of them is forgotten. Well, see, we know different. We know different. Because we're not looking at life just under the sun. Their love, their hate, their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. So here's what people do. Here's what he says. Look what he says in verse 7. So go eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for it is now, this life, that God favors what you do. Always be clothed in white and always anoint your head with oil. You know, I mean, just take advantage of the good things. Enjoy life with your wife, whom you love, all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun, all your meaningless days. For this is your lot in life and in your toilsome labor under the sun. So he's like, just go out and do the best you can. You know, it's just have a good time, you know, as best you can. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the grave where you're going, there's neither working nor planning nor knowledge nor wisdom. See, that's life under the sun, isn't it? That's a secular, humanistic, naturalistic view of life. When the vital signs of this physical body stop, it's over, according to the world. You and I know, in Christ, that's when life begins. That's when we enter what the Bible calls the life that is truly life. Right? We know that. And we're confident. He says, we are confident, I say, and would much rather be, you know, absent from the body and present with the Lord. Much rather. Just as soon. In other words, if God gave me my druthers, I'd say, beam me up. I'm out of here. But he said, you know, I know that it's for your benefit that I stick around for a while to encourage, affirm, and bless you guys. But you know, if God gave me my druthers right now, I'd say, I'm out of here. Because he was confident. He had a hope that went beyond this life. You don't hear it in the people of the world. You don't see it here when someone views life under the sun. Verse 11. I've seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift, or the battle necessarily to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned. But look at this. But time and chance happen to them all. So you know what we might as well do? We might as well say, good luck. Good luck. Have a good life. Hope it goes good for you. Good luck. Hope you have plenty of it. where can I get some of that? You know? It's like, well, you know, boy, he's really had some bad luck. He's really down on his luck right now. His luck is really, poor guy, just, he's out of luck. You ever say to somebody, you're out of luck, partner, or something like that? We use it all the time. It's a secular term. In God's economy, there's no such thing. God is either sovereign or he isn't. I believe that. I believe that with all my heart. God is either sovereign or he isn't. You might say, well, Pastor Paul, you know, you carry that to its, you know, logical end, and you're going to end up accusing God of doing all kinds of lousy things in his sovereignty. Yeah, but you know what? You can't have sovereignty and luck at the same time. They can't coexist. You can, however, have sovereignty and the effects of sin. You can have sovereignty and a fallen world. Those two can coexist. But sovereignty and luck can't. So, he goes on. Verse 12. Moreover, no man knows when his hour will come. And that's basically true. As fish are caught in a cruel net or birds are taken in a snare, so men are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them. Verse 13. I also saw under the sun this example of wisdom that greatly impressed me. There was once a small city with only a few people in it, and a powerful king came against it, surrounded it, and built huge siege works against it. Now, there lived in that city a man, poor but wise, and he saved the city by his wisdom, but nobody remembered that poor man. So I said, wisdom is better than strength. But the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are no longer heeded. The quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded than the shouts of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. You see what he's kind of saying here? He says, so this huge army comes against a city, but there's a wise man, an old, poor, wise man who lives in the city, saves the city by his wisdom. So he says, so I concluded, wisdom's better than strength. But wait a minute. Then the guy died and he wasn't even remembered for what he did. So what's his conclusion? It's all meaningless. There's nothing to it. You know, it's just. So what did man get for his wisdom? Temporary reprieve from the grave? Big deal. Do you see how the world is going to begin to look at life? Do you see how the world is going to begin to look at babies? It's all summed up in the same thing. You know? Life becomes something we can throw away. You know why? All we're doing is just hastening the ultimate end anyway. I mean, if as Solomon says, everybody's destined for the grave, what difference does it make if it's today or tomorrow or next week or next year? Who cares? So we give them 10 years, 50, 100 years. Who cares? They're all going to end the same. So they've, you know, hey, you know, you could even probably rationalize it and say, hey, I spared them the trouble. I spared them the pain. You know? Who cares? It all just ends. Life becomes something we throw away from a secular, naturalistic, humanistic standpoint. Because, like we've said before, your life is really no more meaningful than one of our trees out here outside the building, or one of the blades of grass, or my dog, or my cat, or your horse. They're all living creatures, and they all came about through an evolutionary process. It was all just a big, you know, cosmic mistake, an accident. So life is meaningless. Life is meaningless. So life becomes something we throw away. It loses its preciousness because life is no longer seen as being given by God as a gift from God. What a wonderful thing it is for you and I as Christians to be able to convey some of those thoughts back into the world. We hear about a baby being born, we say, ah, gift from God. God gave it. It's precious. It's sacred. We protect it. We do everything in our power, you know, to nurture it and love it and bless it because God gave it, you know. But there is an increasing disdain in the world in which we live. How long do you think babies have been born and dumped in dumpsters? It's been happening in our lifetime. It didn't happen in my parents' lifetime or in their parents'. But it's something that's happening now because there is an increasing naturalistic, secularistic mindset that has carried through in the world. And listen, you cannot have a secular mindset without eventually life becoming meaningless. It's impossible. Okay? That's why, you know, communist countries, we don't like you, we shoot you. It's no big deal. You're not functionally useful anymore. We do not consider your life personally valuable. Because as communists, we've taken God out of the equation, and you're just here to serve the state. And if you're no longer serving the state, we rid ourselves of you because you're a burden on the state. That's what's coming, you guys, with a mass secular mindset. You know, not only is it coming, it's here. We're fighting against it all the time. Last Saturday, we got out and we marched around, you know, throughout parts of the city and around the track. And a lot of people saw us and we were marching for life because we believe in something different. You know, we believe that life is precious, a gift from God. Chapter 10. Now, after giving the example that he did in the previous chapter, Solomon is going to warn here in chapter 10 that though wisdom deserves our attention, it can easily be nullified by just a little foolishness. I love some of the things he says here. As dead flies give perfume a bad smell, so a little folly, or you can just say foolishness, your Bible may even use that word, outweighs wisdom and honor. The heart of the wise inclines to the right, but the heart of the fool to the left. And that's not a political statement, by the way. That has nothing to do with Republicans and Democrats. Unless you want it to. But it really is just a statement that, from a biblical standpoint, the right is always considered to be the place of strength, the place of protection. Jesus Christ was seated at the right hand of the Father. We say the right hand of the power, of the glory of God. You know, to sit at someone's right, if he was the master of the banquet, would be a great place of honor. So the right was always, you know, spoken of much more highly than the left. A left-handed man, by the way, was looked at with kind of cross-eyed. You know, it's like, you're left-handed? Well, we're going to keep an eye on you, partner, sort of a thing. Even as he walks along the road, verse 3, the fool lacks sense and shows everyone how stupid he is. It's just the fruit just kind of falls off the tree. If a ruler's anger rises against you, do not leave your post. Calmness can lay great error to rest. He's talking about one of the foolish things a person can do. And then he says, there is an evil I have seen under the sun, the sort of evil that arises from a ruler. Fools are put in many high positions, while the rich occupy the low ones. I have seen, and that's not always the case, but here's something that Solomon recognized. He says, I've seen slaves on horseback, while princes go on foot like slaves. And that's, you know, he's talking about just how ridiculous sometimes man's methodology of leadership can be. He says in verse 8, whoever digs a pit may fall into it. Whoever breaks through a wall may be bitten by a snake. Whoever quarries stones may be injured by them. Whoever splits logs may be endangered by them. You know, you can be smart, you can be hardworking or whatever, and then your job ends up killing you. Isn't that a fun thought? If the axe is dull and its edge is unsharpened, more strength is needed, but skill will bring success. If a snake bites before it is charmed, there's no profit for the charmer. Words from a wise man's mouth are gracious, but a fool is consumed by his own lips. At the beginning, his words are folly. At the end, they are wicked madness. And the fool multiplies words. No one knows what is coming. Who can tell him what will happen after him? A fool's work wearies him. He does not know the way to town. He doesn't even know how to get to town. So again, he's talking about how foolishness outstrips wisdom. He says, "Woe to you, O land, whose king was a servant and whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of noble birth and whose princes eat at a proper time for strength and not for drunkenness." Again, folly, foolishness. If a man is lazy, the rafters sag. If his hands are idle, the house leaks. A feast is made for laughter, and wine makes life merry, but money is the answer for everything. At least so people believe. Remember, Solomon's looking at life under the sun. Isn't that basically what the world thinks? You know, this is good, money, you know, food's good, wine makes you happy, and money's the answer to everything. Right? You can solve any issue if you just have enough money. Do not revile the king even in your thoughts or curse the rich in your bedroom, because there might be a microphone in your lamp. That's kind of the 21st century version of, because a bird of the air may carry your words. That's probably the first reference to wireless communication. And a bird on the wing may report what you say. So again, it's just foolishness. Don't let foolishness rule your life. You know, it's gonna ruin you. And this is really just the conclusions of a man who is wise and who says wisdom is better than foolishness. But eventually, you know, even the wise man's gonna die. So don't get too excited. Chapter 11. Here's some practical advice for people in view of ignorance. Cast your bread upon the waters, for after many days you will find it again. Great, great verse. Give portions to seven, yes to eight, for you do not know what disaster may come upon the land. Sow seeds of graciousness and giving and caring, because you never know when you might be able to reap it. You may be able to reap back what you've done. That's a principle that, you know, in the world even understands that. Hey, if I'm nice to people, you know, when life gets hard, you know, they might be nice back to me because, you know, I was nice to them and there's a return for my niceness. Yeah. If, verse 3, if clouds are full of water, they pour rain upon the earth. I love this next one. This is just perfect logic. You can't argue with it. Whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, there it will lie. You just cannot argue with that. That's perfect wisdom. I think we should put that on a bumper sticker. Right? And people, you know, ask us what it means. We'll say, I don't have a clue. But you can't argue with it. Whoever watches the wind will not plant. Whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. That's kind of a conclusionary statement that he's making here. In light of all of these things, in light of the life that you live, know this. You don't know it. You can't figure it out. We think we're so smart today with our science. You know, we really do. We think we're so smart. But we think we're smart because we've got these scientific devices that work for us. But we really aren't. You know, we've harnessed things, but we still honestly don't even know how they work. You know, I still haven't heard a good explanation for gravity yet. But you know, we use it. We don't know. We just don't know. You can't understand. Verse 6: Sow your seed in the morning and in the evening let not your hands be idle, for you do not know which will succeed, whether this or that, or whether both will do equally well. You don't know. Is a seed going to take? Is it going to germinate? You're going to have a crop? You don't know. Light is sweet, and it pleases the eye to see the sun. However many years a man may live, let him enjoy them all, but let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. Everything to come is meaningless. Be happy, young man, while you are young, and let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eye sees. But know that for all these things, God will bring you to judgment. You need to understand something about Solomon's concept of judgment. There's really nothing in this particular scripture that says that Solomon had the same concept of judgment that you and I have. When you and I, when we use that word, the Lord's judgment, we immediately think of a judgment at the end of all things. But Solomon probably wasn't thinking along those lines, particularly from the standpoint of life under the sun. He's thinking of judgments that happen in life, you know? You know, and you know the world does that. In fact, the world's almost even superstitious about it. If they do something bad, you know, they're kind of like, hey, look out, man, God will get you, sort of a thing. You know how that mentality goes? And that's probably closer to the kind of judgment that Solomon's referring to here, rather than an end of all things, stand before God, the judge, the righteous king, sort of a thing. So he's basically saying here, all right, you're young. I'm talking to you guys who are young. You know, enjoy your youth. You know, youth is a time of usually a time of great strength and vitality and vigor, and you have, you know, you do all kinds of things and stay up late without, you know, croaking the next day, and you can eat without heartburn. We hate you for that, by the way, but. You know, and you can do, so he says, enjoy your life, live your life, and do what your eyes find, and do what your hands finds to do, do it and enjoy it, but just know this, God will judge you if you get weird. You know, so it's kind of almost this fatalistic attitude, you know, that really is very gray from a moral standpoint. Go out and grab all the gusto you can, but just remember this, you know, if you overstep one little bit, there might just be this lightning bolt that comes out of heaven. You're not going to know when it comes. You're not going to know when it goes, because you're going to be toast. So just know that. What a great way to live, huh? What a wonderful way to live. Hey, go out and have fun, but just remember, God can nuke you at any time. It's basically, you know, sort of the thing. Verse 10 says, so then, banish anxiety from your heart and cast off the troubles of your body. The anxiety of your heart is kind of the psychological difficulties, the troubles of your body, the physical difficulties. He says, just, you know, banish anxiety, cast off troubles, for youth and vigor are meaningless anyway. You know, you're at that time of life when you probably don't have that many anxieties, you younger people, and you know, you don't have as many physical troubles, so great, wonderful, but it's all meaningless, so, you know, don't get too jazzed about the whole thing. All right, final chapter. In the final chapter here, Solomon is going to emphasize the thought of this idea of responsible living in one's youth by, you know, kind of using a series of word pictures. And I know word pictures can help us all to kind of understand what is being said here. But his word pictures aren't really all that delightful. What he shows in these word pictures are kind of the increasing gloom that comes with the advancement of age. I've heard someone say, you know, getting older isn't, you know, for the weak. You know, getting older is kind of a big fat drag sometimes. But that's kind of what he's going to talk about. And he's going to use some word pictures arranged in groups introduced by the word before. Before. So listen for that word, okay? Chapter 12, verse 1. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark and the clouds return after the rain. When the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men stoop, when the grinders cease because they are few, and those looking through the windows grow dim, when the doors to the streets are closed and the sound of grinding fades, when men rise up at the sound of birds but all their songs grow faint, when men are afraid of heights and of dangers in the streets, when the almond tree blossoms and the grasshopper drags himself along and desire no longer is stirred, then man goes to his eternal home and mourners go about the streets. Remember him before the silver cord is severed, or the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring or the wheel broken at the well. And the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Meaningless. Meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. Under the sun, everything is meaningless. Remember that when you're witnessing to an unbeliever. Don't ever forget. Maybe they haven't thought it through yet. Maybe they haven't come to the end of their pleasurable days yet. They will. Some people come to them earlier than others. But eventually they're going to come to the conclusion, this doesn't satisfy. I've never been satisfied yet. I've never found lasting joy. I've never found lasting satisfaction in my life yet. It's meaningless. It's empty. It's vain. Verse 9. Not only was the teacher wise, but also he imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads. They're collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Well, that's true. We can sit and we can ponder these things. And it's exactly what Solomon did with the wisdom God gave him. He pondered life, and he came away and said it was oppressive, burdensome. It's like, I'm tired of this, because it didn't go anywhere. Verse 13. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Or I actually don't care as much for the NIV rendering of that last statement. The New American Standard has it better, saying this applies to every person. Fear God. Keep His commandments. Why? There's wisdom in them. There's wisdom in God's law. And you know, that's interesting. Even under the sun, people of the world know that there's wisdom in God's laws. They know it. You know? They know there's wisdom in it. There's inherent wisdom in the laws of God. Verse 14. For God will bring every deed into judgment, include every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. So you see, Solomon counsels us to enjoy life, but enjoy it in the fear of God. This is all you can really tell somebody apart from understanding the gospel. As God enables that person, let him enjoy life, whatever. And that's about the best that you can do. God's going to bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it's good or evil. But ultimately, you see that the book of Ecclesiastes ends without any sense of eternal hope. Because there are a lot of people walking around in this life, in this world, who have a sense that they will have to answer for their lives. But they have no idea of how any of that's going to go. And they have no hope. They have no knowledge of, I mean, did I tip the scales a little bit too much on the negative side? I guess I won't know until that day. You know, I suppose there's going to come a day when God just calls us all out and stands us up, lines us up, and says, all right, here's the deal. Some of you are good, some of you are bad, some of you are kind of good, some of you are kind of bad, and I'm going to grade you guys. And here's the scale on which I'm going to grade you. And here come the numbers. Good luck. You know? Literally, that's the way a lot of people live their lives. What a horrible existence. What a wonderful thing it is to know that right now, right here, my sins are forgiven. I know that. To know without a shadow of doubt that when this body ceases to function, or if the Lord returns first, I'm going to be with Him. Not because of any good thing I've done. Not because of, anything on my part, but on His part, because He gave His life for me on the cross and fully paid the penalty of my sin. And my Bible says, as does yours, to all who received Him, to those who believed on His name, He gave the right to become children of God. I'm a child of God. Cool. I mean, it's pretty cool. But I never worry about losing my status. And the reason I never worry about it is because I didn't earn it. If I didn't earn it, I can't lose it. If it wasn't predicated upon me getting it, it can't be predicated upon me losing it. In other words, I can't sin myself out of the kingdom. And so there is this joy. And I know that I make mistakes. I know that I commit sins. I also know that the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing me from sin. It's this perpetual spring of life. I am washed in the blood of the Lamb. Not as if Jesus has to die again and again, but that blood that was shed and that paid for my life, paid the ransom, is just this continual spring of cleansing and renewal. And so I never worry about it. I never think twice about it. I never think, gee, I wonder, if tomorrow God's going to wake up and change His mind. Or if I got to really be careful, because if I really lose it, if I lose my cool and shoot off a string of profanity or something like that, God could just come in there and just go, whoosh, that's it, you're done, goodbye, name blotted out of the book of life. No, not worried about it. I'm not worried about it. And once again, it's because I didn't have to work to get my name in that book. I just believed by faith, put my faith in Him. That's why my name is in that book in the first place. That lifts me above life under the sun. And now life under the sun has a whole new perspective, a whole new understanding to me. I live my life now to lay up treasures in heaven, not on earth. And I realize that the thing God gives me along the way in this life are for my pleasure, but they are not to dominate me. They are for me to own, not for them to own me. I am to be the master of those things, not them to be the master of me. And the whole view of life is completely changed. It is a gift of God. It is a temporary gift of God. And God can take away whatever He wants at any time He wants. It's His business. It's His sovereign right. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Who are you to argue, O man, and say to God, you shouldn't do that. That's not right. I'm a servant. You're a servant. We're His children. We wait upon Him. We look to Him. We hope in Him. He is the reason for our existence. I'm not here to make money, buy things, and have a good time. I'm here to serve God. I'm here to live for the kingdom. And that's what you're here for too. You might have a different line of work than I have, but your purpose is the same. Same purpose. Serve God in whatever way He has you here. And when He calls you home, He calls you home. But we know that when He does, that you continue to live. And you live more than you are living now. And your life in Him will never end. That is our understanding of life above the sun. And what a wonderful gift God has given us. We don't have to go through life living like a beast, a dog, or a horse, or a chimpanzee that lives life instinctively. We can know our God, know our Creator, call Him Father, pray to Him, talk with Him, know that He's there watching over us, guiding us, loving us, caring about every little thing that happens in our life. That's the blessing that Solomon missed in his treatise on life under the sun. So, there you have the book of Ecclesiastes. I hope it's been an encouragement to you. I hope it has helped to prepare all of us in some way to better understand the heart and thinking of those outside of Christ. So, let's stand together and we'll pray. Father, You are so good to have lifted us up out of the understanding of life merely under the sun. You are so good, Lord God, to give us a revelation, an insight into things beyond our very existence. And by faith, Lord God, we have embraced Your word. We believe it to be true. And we know that Jesus died for us on the cross, that He might pay our penalty, remove the stain of our sin, and make us children of God, lift us out of the secular, natural mindset of man, lived under the sun, and lift us into the heavenlies where we are seated with Christ. We thank You so much for lifting us, Lord God, and liberating us to know the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the sovereign Creator of the universe, who has spoken to us of things too wonderful for us to know, but that give us hope beyond this life. Lord, I thank You so much for Your grace and life. I thank You for the words of the apostle as he speaks and says, if any man has hope only for this life, he is to be pitied more than all men. For our hope goes far deeper. Continue to breathe that hope into our lives, O Lord, and speak to us daily of the wonderful, glorious hope that is ours in Jesus Christ, that hope that can never fade or spoil or be stolen and taken away. Kept for us in heaven through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.